That's what they're singing in heaven, Carol. I think they were singing along. I think Ron heard you. We're going to go to Hebrews 10 sometime. Maybe not today. Somerset Maugham, the great novelist, said, there are three laws, three rules for writing a novel. He said, unfortunately, no one knows what they are. And I thought that was pretty funny. And Lou, I know you did too. But the same goes for a sermon, or you might call it a sermon, a message, whatever we call these. There are three rules. Unfortunately, nobody knows what they are. So we'll start with something from Isaiah 53 that I have on my mind, and it's always on my mind, really, where he opens up by saying, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? First question I ask is, what is our report? And the answer comes reverberating from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That is our report. But who has believed it? Do believers believe it? Does the world believe it? Well, who has believed our report? And the answer to that is the enlightened, those whom God himself enlightens. For the enlightenment from God precedes the faith that he generates in those who believe the report. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It is those who are awakened by the Lord Jesus Christ, awakened by the Holy Spirit, and to experience the power that is required for what we call Christian existence and Christian livingness. Now, Karl Barth, whom I have quoted recently quite often, outlined and described seven forms of the Christian's personal liberation. Seven forms of the Christian's personal liberation under the title of a passage he calls The Liberation of the Christian. And this will all be noted in the notes. I give attribution wherever I can, wherever I quote or refer to another author, I like to make the proper attributions. I'm going to list these in the order in which he gave them, but I'm going to add my own lower blade data, which is in the scissors analogy, you hear a theological truth, and the lower blade data is all the biblical doctrine that comes up to meet it, and that's what cuts it in the Christian life. And so this will be my own development of these seven liberations of the Christian, seven personal liberations. And these are all things that we experience or that God intends for us to experience under the ministry of the Word of God. For when we receive the engrafted Word, we are receiving that which has the power to save our souls, to liberate our souls. And this is what is necessary in times like these, as Luke 21:19 says. In your patience there is better translated as loyal endurance. In your loyal endurance, you possess your souls. You possess your lives. And so I'm going to list these in the order in which he listed them and add lower blade data. So the development, the explanation, and the expansion of each of these will be from me, from what the Holy Spirit has given me in my study. And these can indeed be amplified and applied very richly to Christians on the level of our own time. And incidentally, it's good to see all of you here today. I see people from Florida, from Ohio, from West Virginia, and even from Pennsylvania. We may also see these forms of liberation together as an essential part of the great salvation which we are not to neglect. Hebrews is a persuasive essay, and it persuades us not to neglect this thing called so great a salvation, something God has wrought, something that he is accomplishing within his people, has already accomplished for the world, for all mankind, and will fully manifest when he appears in the second appearing of our great archpriest. So with all these forms of liberation together as an essential part of our great salvation, we are told not to neglect this salvation in Hebrews 2:3. And that means neither to neglect it in its appropriation and in its proclamation, for we are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. That's not a vocation. That is our Christian existence itself. And so the first one is liberation from solitariness or isolation to fellowship. Liberation from solitariness or isolation to fellowship. And for that, I would consider 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful who called us into fellowship with his dear Son. And in 1 John 1:3, these are written that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And we're going to see in Hebrews 10:25, the forsaking, not forsaking, or the abandonment of our fellowship together, our assembling together, is also because God wills for his Son not to be alone, and he wills for his sons not to be alone. We're all here. This is a testimony today. You gathering here and in the overflow rooms and in the children's rooms and teen rooms, all of this is a testimony that God did not will for the man to be alone, as we're going to see. Liberation from solitariness or isolation to fellowship. And I'm going to develop that further. I think that's what I'll do even today. The second one is a deliverance from the ocean of unlimited possibilities to the rock of the one necessity. That's Barth's words. A deliverance from the ocean of unlimited possibilities to the rock of the one necessity. Often at graduations of colleges, you hear the speaker say, you have unlimited possibilities in front of you. That's not good. I don't want to have unlimited possibilities in front of me. I want to know the one thing that's before me. One thing is needful, Jesus said about Mary. And Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And Paul said, this one thing I do, pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the ever upward, always upward pull, the call of God in Jesus Christ. So there is a liberation in a focus and orientation to the one necessity. And then other things, of course, can follow from that. I put Philippians 3:11 to 15 with that, of course. Luke 10:41 to 42, just for starters. The third is a liberation or a transition from the forcible dominion of things. We might call those the details of life. The forcible dominion of things pressing upon us becomes, of course, what the Bible calls covetousness, avarice, greed, the need for more. Hebrews 13:5 is a perfect place for that. Don't let your lives be characterized by the love for money, for has he not said, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you? Meaning, we find the fulfillment that we think we find in things in the ever presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as our helper, in verse 6. Also, this is freedom from covetousness, which is the essence of idolatry, according to Colossians 3:5. But it's transition from the forcible dominion of things to the free territory of man and the human. Again, that's his words, and this is a freedom that even Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, enjoyed, for he became partaker of all that we are partaker of in blood and flesh, in humanity, as we're going to see. I'm going to develop that further. And so transition or liberation from the forcible dominion of things to the free territory of man and the human is what I would suggest is the liberation to be truly human, to be truly and fully human in Jesus Christ, who is the true and real human being, the Son of God and the Son of Man, divine and human. Fourth, the fourth special personal liberation is no longer to demand and desire, but to receive. Demand and desire is an incomplete way to live, and we live in what is called the demand syndrome and the corruption that's in the world because of evil desires. God liberates us to no longer demand and desire, but rather to receive. Scripture says in Hebrews 12:28 that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. The kingdom of God is, on the positive sense, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is power and not talk, Romans 14:17, 1 Corinthians 4:20. But it's also God's coup de grace, his coup de grace, as we would say. That's French for the coup that Jesus Christ made over the adversary when he invaded this world. And he invades all of our lives, of course, with deliverance and freedom. So a deliverance or a liberation from demand and desire to receiving. What do we have that we have not received, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. And therefore we should not glory in men, but in the word of God. And so fifthly, delivered from indecision. Indecision in James 1:8. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We are delivered from indecision, or liberated from a life of indecision and set in action. Hebrews 12:13 says it this way, make straight paths for your feet. Straight paths for our feet are possible only when we walk in the Spirit, and when the Spirit, who is the hegemonic Spirit, directs us in the way that we should go, which is not a forcible direction, but a liberating direction, as we know. And this delivered from indecision and set in action is a call to obedience. And it's called the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, and a passage we're about to embark upon, Hebrews 11:1 to 12:3, and the great doctrine of faith, which we're going to explain. Faith is not what justifies you before God. Jesus Christ's faithfulness does that and did that, not for you only, but for the whole world. We should always have the whole harvest in front of us. We are the first fruits of a universal harvest, and we ought to have the universal harvest always before us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who believes that report? Most of you do, if not all. And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? That's the awakened Christian who knows the power of God in his or her life. For we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God in us both willing and doing of his own good pleasure, Philippians 2:12 to 13, which is another extremely essential verse in the scripture, Philippians 2:12 and 13. So, sixth, and this is a big one, no longer to exist in the dialectic of the moral and immoral, but rather in the dialectic of forgiveness and gratitude. That's Hebrews 8:12, 9:22, 10:17 to 18, 12:28, 13:15 to 16, regarding the receiving of forgiveness and gratitude as a result. When you're receiving God's forgiveness and expressing gratitude in worship, you're not really concerned about what is moral or immoral in your life. You're fulfilling that which God wills for you, which is never immoral and always ethical in the theological sense. So no longer to exist in the dialectic of the moral and the immoral, which is expressed in the misery of Romans 7, that ends up in misery, O wretched man that I am, but in that of forgiveness and gratitude. In other words, to no longer live under the law, which has been hijacked by sin, but under grace, as Romans 6:14 says, in order to live by grace, under grace, 2 Corinthians 1:12, Romans 6:14, and to serve by that grace also in Romans 7:6, as well as Hebrews 12:28. Let us receive grace that we may serve God acceptably. Grace there also means gratitude. And then in Hebrews 13:9, for the heart is not established by foods, that is, dietary laws as under the law, but by grace, Hebrews 13:9. Or again, in other words, we are liberated not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but rather freely from the fruit of the tree of life and the fruit of the Spirit. Seventh, and this is going to be a big one on the level of our time, a liberation from anxiety to prayer. Everybody has some form of anxiety because there's normal and there's neurotic anxiety. Neurotic anxiety, if not treated through the Word of God, can become the psychoneurotic anxiety and even psychosis. So no longer to exist in anxiety. The seventh liberation, in many ways, this is the most important, liberation from anxiety to prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, make your needs known to God, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, perhaps the most famous. But also I would define anxiety as the vague expectation of punishment, judgment, or some other evil thing coming. It's the opposite of confidence or hope. So liberation from anxiety to prayer. For us today, this includes liberation from what is known now as climate change anxiety. And you're saying, I know, here we go again. Climate change anxiety. What is it? It's a new neurosis that derives from the lie that man-made, listen to it carefully, man-made climate change is the existential threat to mankind and to the earth. The reasoning of the tyrants of our time is that if a man-made climate change is the existential threat to the earth and to humanity, then how should people who contribute to that threat be viewed, and what should we do about them? Well, they'll do whatever they did to John the Baptizer. Jesus said, you did what you willed with him. You made up a law that isn't the law of God, and therefore the violation of that law deserves death. Ultimately, in other words, a gas stove might lead to a gas chamber. That's my facetiousness, and you'll excuse it, because I'll tell you why I do. Why I'm facetious sometimes, because I'm not anxious. If I were anxious, I wouldn't have a sense of humor. And so I do have a sense of humor because it's part of the joy of the Lord. I do have anxieties, and some of them, my anxieties are about you, my concerns for you. It's normal. Paul said he had anxiety for all the churches, and I only have one. He had many. So there's a true anxiety. There's a true concern. There is a true concern that we have even for our environment. We have a concern for the environment. And there should be laws against the misuse of the environment and the abuse of the environment. But God liberates the individual from the anxiety produced by the lie of the existential threat of man-made climate change. And that means that we are delivered into the truth that is in Jesus Christ, which includes the truth that all things were made through him, all things cohere in him, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, Colossians 1, 17, and by the word of his power, he upholds all things with the intent to submit all things to his Father, which is an inevitable event, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, so that God will be all in all. And so, therefore, the individual is saved or liberated from worse anxieties, such as the angst that derives from the fear of hell and eternal damnation, which are both non-Christian, cruel myths of man and of philosophy, but not of the Word of God. Only by a misreading of the Word of God is such a thing something to be anxious about. If someone doesn't have anxiety, and mental institutions are filled with people that do have this anxiety about eternal damnation and hell, if not for themselves, Christians have it for others. If not for the vast majority of human beings who, by this cruel and non-Christian myth, are assumed to escape the rescuing grasp of the hand of God. This anxiety assumes that some will escape the rescuing hand of the omnipotent God. Now, that's a false anxiety. That's an anxiety that is not worthy of having in a normal person. All of these forms of liberation, I like the way the Lord said, "Is my hand too short that it cannot save?" Anxiety about hell and damnation is a lie against God, whose hand is not shortened. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the great salvation which we are not to neglect. And therefore, we are delivered and liberated from the anxiety of the fear of punishment. Perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has a sense of impending wrongdoing and impending evil and impending disaster, impending punishment, and fiery judgment that's about to devour the adversaries. We're going to see that explicitly addressed in Hebrews 10:27. So all these forms of liberation are related to the power of the internalized Word of God, a word which not only made the heavens and the earth, but which also saves the individual soul from debilitating anxiety. By faith, we understand, says Hebrews 11:3, that the visible and observable universe was made by the invisible Word of God, and that it is sustained thereby. In Hebrews 11:3, connected with Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. What man can do is always exaggerated by religion. By false gospels, in the lie. By the lie, man either does too much to save himself and the earth, or too much to destroy God's saving power, or that which God has created and sustained. Man is not only not able to save himself, he is not able to destroy himself. Man did not create the world, nor can man destroy the world. Man cannot save himself, for salvation is of the Lord. And therefore, man exaggerates his own good in thinking that his faith or his works justify him. Someone would say, we're not justified by works, but by faith. The scripture says you're justified neither by faith nor works, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who is obedient to the extent of the death of the cross, where he tasted or experienced to the dregs the wages of sin, which is death. This is our message. This is the message of the scriptures. This is the report of the reporters, and you're all reporters of this. But who has believed it? Not the religionist, but the desperately needy believes it. And those who are awakened believe it. In Ephesians 5:14, those who are enlightened believe it. In Hebrews 10:32, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He does the enlightening, and we are first enlightened, then we believe. Faith is a magnificent privilege that has been destroyed by the knowledge of people who think that we're saved by our faith or saved by works. We're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, was buried, and 3 days and three nights later was raised from the dead, led up from the realm of the dead by the God of peace, who secured peace by the blood of his cross, to reconcile everything, that is, everything in the heavens and on earth, in Colossians 1:20. Ephesians 1:10 also. And so, what man can do is always exaggerated by the lie. He either does too much to save himself by the lie and the earth, or too much to destroy God's saving power, or that which God has created and sustained. We cannot destroy either. And so God delivers us from anxiety. Prayer is something that is rarely understood, and our thoughts and prayers are with you doesn't mean anything, never has, never will. It doesn't mean a thing. If my prayers are with you, that's not going to help you. If my prayers for you are at the throne of grace, that's going to help you, because God will extend his mercy for you. Now, we'll consider this in exegesis, but I want to develop the first one of these first, and I'll do that right now. Liberation from solitariness or isolation into fellowship. I think it was John Donne, the poet, who said, "No man is an island," etc. That's true. Liberation from solitariness or isolation to fellowship. It was God who made this decree in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18. When he created the first man, Adam, he said this and he declared this: "It is not good for the man to be alone." It is not good for the man to be alone, to be in isolation, to be a solitary man. It is not good for the man, and that's anthropos in the Greek text, speaking specifically of Adam, but speaking specifically of Adam as a prefiguration of Christ, a prototype of the coming one, as Romans 5:14b says. And so the man, Christ Jesus, God says of the man, Christ Jesus, the new Adam, the second Adam, the final inclusive representative of all humanity, it's not good for that man to be alone either. It is not good for the man, Christ Jesus, to be alone. So the man, Christ Jesus, is now the sole mediator between God and all of humanity. And so this is something that we will develop. God wills the man, Christ Jesus, the new Adam, not to be alone. Remember, Adam always prefigures the second Adam, the final Adam, the new Adam, Christ, who comprises all humanity in himself, just as the first Adam did before the cross and before one died and all died in him, to be raised with him, and so that all humanity is comprised by him. That's my report. Who believes it? Who believes it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been unveiled, apocalypto, apocalypsed in a dramatic way? So Isaiah 53 comes into play. In fact, we're going to see how Isaiah 53 in its totality comes into play, not only in Romans, but in Hebrews. And so God wills the man Christ Jesus, the new Adam, not to be alone. Jesus Christ himself wills not to be alone either in being, in thought, or in action. So we have the mind of Christ, and Jesus Christ is in us, and we are not alone. He is not alone, but with us. He is not only alone, but he is not only not alone, but with us in essence and in existence, but in our proclamation, in our witness, in our spiritual living, in our livingness, in our life. And we are not alone, always with him. But it's also preferable to be with others. Others who, just like us, are sinners. Unlike the man in the temple who said, "I thank God I'm not like other men." Yes, you are. You're like other men, only just a little worse because you're a self-righteous SOB. So, ultimately and fundamentally, Jesus said, this means that like a seed dies and goes into the earth, and he reversed it. He said, unless a seed goes into the earth and dies, is reversed. Unless a seed, he's the seed, the Messiah, the Christ, goes into the ground and dies, or dies on the cross, goes into the ground in burial, he will not come up and spring up and bear much fruit. He abides alone. The seed does not abide alone on the earth. The seed dies and comes up and bears much fruit. The seed is Christ. He did not will to be alone. But he realized that the price of not being alone is the price of Calvary. He had to become the man of Golgotha. He had to become the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so it is good for the man not to be alone. More emphatically, it is not good for the man to be alone. The man ultimately is the man, Christ Jesus. He goes into the ground, he comes up bearing much fruit, and you are the much fruit. And that's because in Hebrews 10:25, we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the man, wills not to be alone. Is that why you came here today? I don't think so. You might not have thought so, but that is why you came here today. Because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, does not will to be alone. He wills to be in your midst. He wills to be here. He wills to be among the lampstands, as he is in Revelation 1. The Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. He holds in his hands the witnesses, the seven stars, which represent not just pastors or teachers, but all the witnesses of the world that are witnesses of Jesus Christ and his reconciling act. Now, in regard to this, in Christ, of course, all will be made alive. He did not will to be alone alive in resurrection, and so he allowed all to be raised with him in resurrection. Again, Barth said this, and this is from CD, Church Dogmatics, Volume 4, Part 3, Part 2. He says, Jesus Christ, who is both the reality of this cause and its truth, and that means the truth of the reconciliation of the world, the justification of all human beings before God, the sanctification of all human beings for God. That's the three things that are in Jesus Christ: the reconciliation of the world to God, the justification of all human beings before God, Romans 5:18, 2 Corinthians 5:19 with regard to reconciliation, and the whole world sanctified, all of humanity sanctified for God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God speaks of justification and our position of justification before God. They will be my people speaks of the sanctification of us for God. He does not say that about Israel. The last time we hear that in Revelation 21:3, a voice was heard from heaven, an amplified voice, a very loud voice was heard from heaven saying that the tabernacle or the tent of God is with humanity. That means humanity in general, humanity in a specific generality or universality. God is with all humanity. The Son does not will to be alone. God does not will to be alone. That's the first step in election. God elected himself not to be alone. God wills not even to be God without people. God wills not to be God without humans. God wills not to be God alone, even though alone the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in an interpersonal divine fellowship and rapport that's ineffable and indescribable, even though that's true, God willed not to be alone, but to share that ineffable fellowship of divine persons with human persons. And so God elected himself far before he elected human beings. He elected Jesus Christ for all human beings, and in him all are elected, elected to glory, elected therefore to salvation, to sanctification, to redemption in him. For God has made him to be, on our behalf, righteousness, which is justification, sanctification, and redemption. In 1 Corinthians 1:30. Why? Because God willed and God did this. He made his Son to be sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. So when we hear this amplified voice from heaven, it does not say, look, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is with Israel. He says, look, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is with mankind. So we have an inclusio. At the beginning of the New Testament, we have his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And at the very end is the announcement from heaven, which says, look, the tabernacle of God is with all human beings. All human beings. He does not say Israel. He says humanity. And therefore, when it says, I will be their God, he's talking about all humanity justified before him. And when he says, they shall be my people, he's talking about all human beings sanctified or set apart for him. And that's the final declaration that is made, one of the final declarations that's made in the new heavens and the new earth. Because right after that, what does he said? Look, I'm making everything new, all things new, all things new. And then he said, it's done, it's done. When Jesus said it's finished, that making of all things was done. It's done in terms of a radical change of situation, but it's not yet done in a radical change of the actual condition of all things and all beings. So we live in the time in between, and our report is that situation has already been radically changed. What's important to the Holy Spirit is that God reconciled the world to himself in Christ. That happened. And so the world has been reconciled to God in Christ. Despite its wars, despite its rumors of wars, despite its civil wars, which are on the horizon, despite its hostility, despite its divisiveness that is brought forth by a lie, its racial divisiveness, its gender divisiveness. And all of this is part of the adversary's lie, which has been defeated, but has yet to be manifested as defeated. In other words, our message, though rejected and spurned and scorned by men today, is not something that should stop us. The scorn of men should not stop us. The persecution of men should not stop us, because the very men and women that persecute us now are going to see the value of that message someday and kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said, they will come and worship before you. That means not worship you, but worship in the same assembly that you're worshiping God in. You guys had it right. And they'll either be, you guys had it right, why didn't you tell us? Or you guys had it right, and thanks for telling us, even though we killed you for it. Either way, we're all going to appear. Victims are going to be vindicated. Perpetrators are going to be converted and forgiven. All are going to be in Christ, alive with eternal life in the eternal state. That's my report. Who believes it? Not the majority of Christians today, but it's getting there. It's getting there. It's starting. It's don't despise the day that begins with small little things like a cup of coffee. The cup of coffee is nothing. Yeah, but it's the start of your day. Don't despise the day of small things. It starts off small. It's a seed, but it grows into a mustard tree. The message that we proclaim, the report that we're bringing, is not being believed by many, but it will be. In fact, Ephesians 4:13 says it's going to be believed by all. In fact, Philippians 2:6-11 says every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that's going to do so freely and worshipfully, not forcibly under a coercion by the Holy Spirit or by God or by anyone else. And so, Jesus Christ, who is both the reality and the cause of this truth, the reconciliation of the world to himself, the justification of all human beings before God, the sanctification of all human beings for God, he says, is its prophet. Jesus is its prophet. And I would say to that, we are all who have been awakened and enlightened also have the role of prophets. That's taught very clearly, and I taught it extensively in Revelation chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. We all have a prophetic role in him. Why? Because he does not choose to be alone in his function as prophet. He shares the function and the operation of prophet with us, because when we proclaim his reconciliation, we proclaim the new heavens and the new earth that is about to be manifested in his appearing. We are prophets of that. We are the harbingers of that universal restoration. And that's what we are, as ambassadors of Christ, who in his stead appeal to the world and say, be reconciled to God because you're reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the world's sins to it. Oh, Christians will impute the world's sins to it. God didn't. God doesn't. He reconciled the world to himself. You say, that doesn't make sense. No, not to your senses, but it's the word of God. It's perfectly sensible to God. It's perfectly true to God. It's perfectly true to me because he woke me up and enlightened me about it. Did he with you? then to you, you believe the report. To you, the arm of the Lord has been revealed in a universal salvation because his arm is not shortened that he cannot save. Well, he cannot save dear old Aunt so-and-so. She was a gossip until the last moment of her life. The last thing she did was slander somebody, and then she croaked. God's arm certainly is too short to save her. It is? Is it really? God has already saved her, already reconciled her. He is already bound to transform her in resurrection so that she will be nothing like she was in this world. And you're all thanking God for that. And we all are. And so I know that when I'm being slandered. I know that when I'm being gossiped about. That's a daily occurrence too. I study daily. I'm gossiped about daily. So what? So are many of you. For just believing this message and proclaiming this message. And so I'll give that quote again. Jesus Christ, its prophet and revealer, does not will as such to be alone. Meaning he doesn't only not will to be alone as man, he does not will to be alone as the revealer of this truth. He makes you the preacher of this truth, the reporter of this doctrine. He does not will to be the prophet alone. He wills to be a prophet with you, to share the proclamation of this great truth with you. He does not will as such to be alone, to be without his own, his disciples, Christians, as his witnesses. Even in his final manifestation, Barth says, he will not appear alone, but with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So, here's my thesis. We're going to have 88 more of them soon. Jesus Christ wills not to be alone in his prophetic role and in his prophetic function. In his role as messenger of the great intention, which is what the Bible calls him in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 9:5, which is accurate. He shall be called the messenger of God's great intention. He does not will to be alone as the messenger of God's great intention. He makes you the messenger of God's great intention. What is God's great intention? It's already been fulfilled to reconcile the world to himself, but it's also to change and transform the world and the universe into a glorious new heavens and new earth. We are the prophets of that reality. We are the prophets of a new heavens and a new earth, a future world where righteousness dwells at home all the time. And righteousness isn't just a moral good. Righteousness is a divine good ruling everywhere. It's everything being done right and righteously and unto peace. And so Jesus Christ wills not to be alone in his prophetic role, in his role as messenger of the great intention, in his function as a herald of the reconciliation of the world to God in him. He doesn't choose to be alone in it. He proclaimed it. He proclaimed it from the cross. He manifested it in himself in the cross. And when he heard the Father in his own mind say, Tetelestai, or Mashalem, in the Aramaic, peace has been made, he said it in his with his mouth, Tetelestai, peace has been made. Mashalem, peace has been made. What peace has been made? The reconciliation, peace, of the world with God. God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, reconciled the world to himself, reconciles all things to himself. This is our report. Who hath believed it? Said the King James, which is the version that Paul used. Yes, the argument has been made even recently. We use the King James, and someone says, why the King James? Because that's the one Paul used. Really? Wow. Well, King James was born 1,600 years after Paul. Never mind, we won't argue that point. Even though Jesus alone is the King of Kings, Jesus alone is the King of Kings. Who else has that title? Nebuchadnezzar claimed it, and then he ended up acting like a cow chewing grass for 7 years until he acknowledged that there's only one sovereign Lord, one King of Kings, one Lord of Lords. There is only one King of Kings. His name is Jesus Christ. But he chooses not to be alone in his royal role, in his kingly role. We reign as kings in him. We're not the King of Kings in him. He's the King of Kings. But we're the kings with the little k that are of the kings of the king. We are the kings of the king. He wants us to reign in life by himself in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. He wants us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us in Romans 8, 37. He wants us to live in loyal endurance so that we reign with him in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we deny him, he denies us the right to deny him. But if we endure loyally with him, we shall also reign with him, not just in future world, but in this world, because he chooses not to be alone in his kingly role. He chooses not to be alone in his prophetic role, so he gives the prophetic role and makes all his people prophets in that sense. Moses said, I wish they would all prophesy. God fulfilled that wish. They do all prophesy whenever we proclaim this message. But who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is revealed to the awakened. The believers of this report are the enlightened. And so only God can enlighten. Only God can awaken so that you can be awake and not just woke. Now, in fact, you can be awake instead of woke. If you're woke, you aren't awake. You're sleepwalking through life in an evil ideology that's divisive, racist, and hateful. If you're awake and Christ has shined on you, you are living in the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, unifying love, joy, peace, and you follow after peace with all people, without which no one's going to see the Lord. Hebrews 12:15. Now, he chooses not to be alone in his function as the reconciliation of the world to God in him. Guess what happens when you bear witness to this report? Jesus Christ is in you bearing witness about himself. He's bearing his own self-witness as you and I witness to him. He chooses not to be alone in saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He chooses us to proclaim that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we do, he is in us self-proclaiming himself as that. Paul said, do you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me? In 2 Corinthians 13:2. We are weak in him, you say. It can't be Christ. You're weak, Paul. You can't have Christ speaking in you. And Paul said, well, he was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives by the power of God. We too are weak. Yes, we are, as Christ speaks in us. We too are weak, and yet we live by the power of God toward you, in our proclamation toward you. He bears witness to it with his power. If you're going to say no to it, if you're going to reject it, which is what the next passage is all about, then you'll bear the consequences of rejecting it. Because if we reject it as the Holy Spirit manifests it in power, to reject it is to do an outrage to the Spirit of grace, trample underfoot the Son of God, and do despite to the blood of the covenant. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. But this is going to determine the direction. I believe the direction of our nation is determined not by politics. Although politics can have its importance, and you can't avoid being somewhat political, because if you see somebody that represents everything that's antagonistic to truth and freedom, you have the obligation in a free country to vote against that tyrant. You have the obligation to, and not stay home. And so I believe that we can't avoid politics altogether. But what we cannot avoid is our attentiveness to the Word of God. That's the most important thing. The fate of the United States of America, in my view, turns on the pivot of the receptivity or rejection of this report by the church as well as by the masses. And the report is not what the church is saying. Oh, there's bad news. You're a sinner. invite Jesus into your heart and I'll send you a free Bible. Yes, and then ask for offerings for the rest of your life. That's not the Bible. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Karl Barth met one of the most famous evangelists in American history. They had a wonderful theological talk. Barth went to his crusade and was horrified that the gospel was not represented, that human response was brought about rather than God's doing in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was appalled at what we applaud. And the older I get and the further I study, and I do study every single day, which is why sometimes I don't return calls or texts, and sometimes I'm not available. What do you want in a preacher? Someone that'll be available to every thought you have and every prayer request you have, or somebody who studies the Word of God and ignores you? Not entirely, of course you know that. That's just a question. Now, in closing, even though Jesus alone is the King of Kings and the King of the Ages, in fact, in 1 Timothy 1:17, he chooses not to be alone in his kingly role, Romans 5:17, Revelation 1:5 and 6, 2 Timothy 2:12. He chooses not to be alone even in his priestly role. He alone, nobody else, is the priest forever as prefigured in Melchizedek in Psalm 110:4, Septuagint 109:4. He alone is that priest. No one else is that priest. But he alone is that priest, but he does not choose to be alone in the function of priestly ministry. Therefore, he is a great high priest over the household of God, a household of priests. He has made us a what? A kingdom of priests to his Father, washed us by his blood, made us a kingdom of priests by his blood, kingdom of priests to his Father. Even though he is the unique priest, the unique great archpriest, and even though he alone made the self-sacrifice by which sins were taken away, he alone intercedes before the face of the Father as this man in Hebrews 10:12, this unique priest, he chooses not to be alone in his function of priest. Chooses not even to be alone in his thinking. You have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let this be armed with this mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16, 1 Peter 4:1 and 2, Philippians 2:5, and following. So, I like this, and I will close with this. One of the most poignant statements ever made in the Bible is this poignant statement made by the man Christ Jesus after his bout in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was the beginning of his passion. He comes to his disciples, all of whom are asleep. He says to Peter, who is the representative of them, couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Why do you see, that's another side of this picture. He chooses not to be alone. And he's wished not to be alone at Gethsemane. But he had to be alone there. Couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Matthew 26:40, Mark 14:37. The poignant question Jesus asked of Peter, who along with the other disciples had slept through the most crucial moments of the days of Christ's flesh up to that time, the most crucial to follow. He wished not to be alone in his great passion, but this was the will of God for him, a will which he obeyed through the ordeal of the cross. He alone could bear the sins of many. He alone could bear the sins of the world. He alone could become sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. He alone would be made the curse for us, that we would be redeemed from the curse of the law. He alone. We each have our cross to carry, and that, of course, is one of the most misunderstood things. It's my cross to bear, or He's my cross to bear. That's all misuse of the term. We all have our cross to pick up and carry, which is the bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, which is becoming more and more reduced in our human effort to please him and more open and available to his power in us and to the outstretched arm of the saving God. He is not limited in his saving power. His arm is not too short to save the person that you think is unsavable. And now, we each are called to deny him ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That means that we, in this life, have our little affliction, our little passion, and our light affliction. But it's never an affliction or suffering in which we are alone. For he has said, I will never leave or abandon you. Hebrews 13:5, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age in Matthew 28:20. He will never sleep through our little Gethsemanes, little Gethsemanes. He will watch with us. He will pray for us. He will watch over us. He will suffer with us and be our helper. This is all part of the great salvation. And so, I guess I told you we would look at a little bit of the text, so let's do that. Hebrews 10:19. This is how the text of Hebrews is going to bear out these seven personal liberations. One time I think I did 27 messages on the five transcendent principles by Bernard Lonergan, one of the greatest theologians in the Catholic Church, a Jesuit theologian. I did 27 messages on his five transcendent precepts. Now I'll do probably that many messages on Barth's, the great Protestant theologian, Barth's special seven liberations. These will be woven into our study to come. That's why this commentary or this study of Hebrews is not like others that you read in commentaries or books, because it's going to be different than that and applicable to you in a different way. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, siblings, having confidence with regard to the entrance into the heavenly and thus the true holy places by the blood of Jesus. Why do we have confidence? Because of the seven personal liberations that God has wrought for us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, siblings, having confidence with regard to the entrance into the heavenly and thus the true holy places by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant and the means of the forgiveness of sins, which was poured out. In its poured out mode, the blood of Jesus is the means of the forgiveness of the sins of many, which means all human beings. Matthew 26:28, Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, 1 Timothy 2:6, but then you know all those verses. And so his sprinkled blood is the mode in which we receive the purification of the consciousness from guilt. And that is why rebound, as we used to call it, or confession of sins, is still a valid thing to do, because, and I'll say it this way briefly right now, the efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not only forever, it's also perpetual. In other words, it keeps on being efficacious when and if we sin. And we don't have to go make a sacrifice for the sin, but if we acknowledge the sin, then we're delivered from the anxiety of guilt and purified from the wrongdoing and free to keep on moving in God's grace. That's a nuance that we have to hit for 1 John 1:9. The blood of Jesus, then, is the blood of the new covenant, our bold confidence for entering into the holy places, to the holiest place, is founded and grounded in the blood of Jesus, which is also a synonym for his once and for all sacrifice for sins, which occurred as he also offered his body on the cross in accordance with the universally saving and sanctifying will of God. When it says that he acted according to the will of God in the offering of his body on the cross, that will of God is the will to save all mankind and to bring all mankind to the knowledge of the truth that's embodied in Jesus Christ. We've seen this every which way you can see it. And then he says, and I'll close with this, I already closed, you say. I did. I closed on the expositional part. This is the exegetical part. There's another closing that happens at 1 o'clock, and it's, no, I'm only kidding. By a new and living road, it says, through the curtain, that is, his flesh, which he, Jesus, recently dedicated. He recently dedicated a road that we're on. It's called the King's Highway. He dedicated this road by his blood. By his blood, because he chose not to be alone as God the Son or as the Son of Man. He chose to be with others. As the priest, he wears the priestly breastplate, which is symbolized in the Levitical priest. What did the priest have on that breastplate that he wore on his chest? 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Because why? That priest stood for and represented all of Israel in himself when he made a sacrifice. So Jesus Christ, who willed not to be alone, even in his priestly function, wears the breastplate of the high priest, meaning he wears the tribes of the earth, all human beings, including you by name, on his heart. And he represents all humankind in himself. Therefore, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive because we are all in him who represents all human beings. In the first Adam, there was a prefiguration of the one to come, the new Adam. We were once in the old Adam with our Adamic ontology. But now, as one died for all died. We are now in him who raised from the dead. We are in the new Adam, the coming one who has come. And we now anticipate his second appearing, in which he will make real and fulfill in its actual reality and observable condition what he's already done by the situation change in the cross of Calvary. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be bearers of that message. Jesus alone was the bearer of our sins. We, with him, are the bearers of this message. For when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. I thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ, the man, chose not to be alone, that you chose for the man, Christ Jesus, not to be alone. You declared that it was not good for him to be alone. And because of that, he is not alone, but carries within his heart all of humanity, bears within himself, represents within himself all of us. May this message, Father, become so clear. May we become so enlightened to it, so awakened to it, to be effective proclaimers of it, and to know that in that proclamation, we are not alone. For he himself proclaims himself as we proclaim him. And may we be reduced to this thing, that we determine to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We ask it in his name. Now let's rise and sing this song as we close.